never gotten people to clap for me before I came to preach. That felt really good. And I'm ready to go. Turn to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. It is good to be with you guys here and give you a little background on our church. We were started 5 years ago, 5 years that have flown by. And it's been a fun journey. And we're excited for you all as you start on your journey. You've picked quite the year to start, COVID. We're praying for you guys in the midst of that, different challenges that present themselves. We'd ask for your continued prayer. There's been challenges this year, but the Lord is faithful. And we're thankful for you guys. We're thankful for the partnership of just many churches caring for one another. So don't forget us. We won't forget you. Psalm 7. Well, we heard it read already, so let me just go ahead and kick us off with a question. Have you ever suffered unjustly? Perhaps you were mislabeled, slandered as being somebody that you're not. That can be a difficult thing. Maybe you were hurt or violated by someone who was stronger than you. Maybe you were the target of abuse. This is an experience that I think most of us can relate to on a spectrum. And then when we look beyond ourselves, what do we see? We see a world that is filled with unjust suffering. People, hurting people, children, minorities, ethnic minorities, religious minorities. Think of citizens living under horrible governments. And the response of many people, and maybe you've had this thought before, many people in the West especially, is we point the finger at God. Ask God, how could you let this happen? Where were you when this happened? Where are you? But what if we humbly turn the problem around on us? Now let's just imagine for a moment a universe in which there is no God, no creator, no judge. What if God doesn't exist? And what if all of the evil and the injustice that we see is actually on our hands? What we see is that two paths emerge. Either evil and injustice can be done away with through education, empowerment, which I think we can all agree hasn't worked so well in history. Or we understand our task in terms of categories like survival of the fittest. Might is right. Us versus them. There's a lot of that going on. And we in turn start to become actually the monster that we want to defeat. A godless universe places the entirety of the burden on us. And what we know from experience is that we are pitiful saviors. The Bible gives us a different picture. The Bible tells us that God is aware of all evil, all injustice, and that he cares more deeply than any of us all combined. He cares. And he has done something about it. And he will ultimately do something about it. God is good. And because he is good, he is righteous, which means that he always does what is right. So here's the main point of this psalm. God's righteousness is good news to those who will find refuge in Christ. God's righteousness, it's good news for all who will take refuge in Christ. Three things that we need to do in response to that. Find comfort in his omniscience. Find strength in his righteousness, and find hope in his coming judgment. And my prayer is that as we meditate on this psalm, that our eyes will be fixed more firmly on Christ, and that our faith will be strengthened for whatever hardship will come our way, because it will. It will come. So first off, find comfort in his omniscience. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 7. You know, it's important not to shy away from theological terms, but theological terms are useless if we don't define them. Omniscience, what does that mean? It means that God is all-knowing. Everything that happens, everyone, everywhere, God knows. He sees. As Jesus put it, if a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows it. If a hair falls from your head, God knows it. This means that every crevice of existence is fully known, fully understood to God. And there's nothing that happens without his knowledge, which means it is not outside of his control. You know, in the same conversation where Jesus is talking about hair follicles and sparrows falling to the ground, he also tells them, don't be afraid of the people who oppose you. Don't be afraid of them, because he says there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered. There's nothing hidden that won't be made known. Jesus is referring to the coming judgment of God. He says, maybe you've heard this passage. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Instead, fear, what that means is have reverence for, keep your eyes fixed on the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Let's go back to Psalm 7. David understands this in such a way that it causes him to run to God. He finds comfort from these truths. He runs to God. What does he say? Verse 1, he says, Lord, my God, I seek refuge in you. In you. In short, he's saying, I don't want to live in the shadow of my fears. I want my fears to live within your shadow, God. Pastoral acquaintance of mine once shared, he was down at a pastor's conference in Louisville, Kentucky, and as you may know, sometimes at these conferences, elevators get jammed. So you want to get back to your hotel room as fast as you possibly can. So he decided he was going to take a detour through a back alley. And he got held up at gunpoint. Held up at gunpoint in the back alley. Great tip if this ever happens to you, okay? He puts his arms up and he says, buddy, you know we're not the only ones in this alley, right? The guy looks at him. Very confused. He turns ghostly pale. He runs the other way. It's that same confidence that David has speaking here. He's saying, God, you're with me. You're my Lord. You've pledged yourself to me. You're not just a local deity who shows up in my life when I go to church. You're always with me. You're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, you're everywhere all the time. And so it's in light of who that God is for him that David is comforted, empowered to seek strength in God. Let me ask you, what drives you to prayer? Is it your own strength or is it God's strength? If it's your strength, which is often dependent on how you feel, then you'll never pray. Or you'll never truly pray. But if you keep God's strength before your eyes, that is the thing that will make not praying just seem crazy to you. We're talking about the God who knows all. The truth is that in our prayer lives and in all of life, what God is seeking to do is to empty us of all illusions that we have of our own strength. To empty us. So that in our weakness, he gives us strength. He gives us himself. The Christian life is actually, this might surprise you, it's not about being a superstar Christian. It's not about being a person who has it all together or who has all the answers, who's cool and collected all the time. It is about knowing increasingly how desperately you need God. And that is the prayer that he loves to answer. He loves receiving weak, broken people. David says, save me from my pursuers and rescue me. Because if you do, verse 2, I'm no match for him. Look at what he says. They're going to bite into me. They're going to tear me apart like a lion. It's hard to know what exactly David is speaking of here. We could think of some things as we understand certain things he says about his life. But the point is that David is being unjustly accused and unjustly pursued. And it is the omniscience of God that gives him comfort. So on the basis of God's perfect knowledge, we see it in verse 9, he examines the thoughts and the hearts of all people. It is on that basis that David appeals to God's knowledge. And because God's knowledge is perfect, David is able to be honest before him and to have a clear conscience. You can see this in human relationships, right? If you ever run the risk of being misunderstood or wrongly accused. If you get overly defensive, it is often a result of a couple things. Pride, we hate to think that someone sees us the wrong way. Anybody struggle with that? I do. Pride, that's pride. Or a bad conscience. You know that what they're saying is actually partially true. Now, how do we see David respond? He doesn't respond pridefully or with a bad conscience. He says, God, my conscience is clear. He says, if I'm guilty of what they're saying, if I'm guilty of injustice, then verse 5, let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample me. Let him lay my honor in the dust. David knows that God knows and that God will do what's right. But I don't think David is only appealing here to a clear conscience. He also seems to be showing deep humility before God. He's saying, God, search my heart. You know my heart better than I do. The truth is that just because your conscience is clear doesn't mean it should be. There are people who justify horrible things from a clear conscience. We don't think that they should be cleared of the consequences because they are sincere. People can be sincerely wrong. And so David holds out to us, a wonderful example of knowing that because God knows everything, he knows the deepest contours of David's heart. And that creates a humility. A humility that says, there could be sin in me. I could be wrong. And there's consequences. And so if that's the case, let it be so. You know, we don't deserve anything from God, and yet we all naturally think we do. We live in an age of victimhood, an age of entitlement. It's hard to talk about sin in the culture that we live in, but we have to. We have to. You know, people want to talk all day about where God is in the midst of evil and suffering, but we don't want him to show up at our door and examine the evil that's within us. We want him to put the deeds of maniacs like Kim Jong-un on trial, but we don't want to be put on trial ourselves. And Jesus says, deal with the log in your own eye. Don't fear what others can do to you, but fear God. Take God seriously. And that means that we should be much less concerned about appearing to be right and be more concerned with actually being in the right. And that takes humility to know God knows it all. So when someone comes to you, let's just self-examine a little bit, right? That's a humble thing to do. When somebody comes to you and shares a concern about maybe a sinful pattern that they see in your life, is your first response to become defensive? You know what that's like? You put your inner lawyer to work who crafts all sorts of justifications for why you do what you do. Or you create a narrative where you are either the hero or the victim. Is it possible that you're neither of those things? Is it possible that someone who has an objective perspective on your life could actually help shed a little light on the hidden crevices of your heart that leak out in the day-to-day? The heart is complicated, complicated. This is why we all should value honest, intentional community in the church. And if you're not a member of Grace Harbor New Bedford, I'd encourage you, pursue that. You need that. You need honest, intentional community. You need people who you can trust, who will speak honestly to you. And they need that from you as well. And that should cause us humility with how we view ourselves and how we view our circumstances when they are not going according to plan. We don't deserve a trial-free life, and God knows what he's doing. Genesis 50, verse 20, famous passage. Joseph, the Old Testament figure, he goes through a difficult life. He goes through betrayal, false accusations, slavery. God rescues Joseph out of his trials. And do you know what Joseph says at the end of his life? He says, "What was done against me was evil. It was wrong, but God used it for good." Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. There was a recent article about an influential former evangelical Christian. He was on a speaking tour. At one of his events, there was a time of Q&A, and this man asked for words of encouragement and counsel as he and his wife were walking through just a difficult pregnancy. It seemed like the baby was not going to survive. And his response to this man was, "Avoid people who will quote Romans 8:28 to you." You know that verse, I just read it. God works all things for good to those who love God. He says, avoid those people who will say that verse to you. You don't need solutions, you need solidarity. What do you think about that? I call this the sin of empathy. Our culture loves empathy. You know what empathy is? It can be good, but it can go really bad. It means get into the dirt with me and sit with me in the dirt, but never speak truth to me. Never give me a glimmer of hope. That's what this man was basically suggesting to them. Now, we know we don't throw out Bible verses like empty platitudes that are void of solidarity. We're human beings. We need touch. We need people who will weep with us. But if you don't have truth to speak to me, if you don't have promises to give me, it ends with you. We point people to Christ. We bear each other's burdens and we point them to Christ, who is the one who gives promises to us and has shown solidarity with all of us by dying on the cross, the most innocent sufferer the world has ever known. If you're going through it this morning, there is a Savior who understands. He's been there, and he offers to walk with you through it if you'll take his hand. He knows. I might not, but he does. So we should receive comfort from God's omniscience. He knows all things. Secondly, find strength in his righteousness. Verse 6 to 10. Let's give a definition. Righteousness. I don't think I can do better than this simple definition from Wayne Grudem. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. And he is himself the final standard of what is right. There's an age-old debate in philosophy. We see it articulated in Plato. He asks the question, is something good because it just is? Right, by nature? Is something good just because it is good or because God says it is? Think about that. And what God reveals to us in the Bible is that goodness is not just good because God says so, but because God is so. And that's vital to get down. Friends, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, but he isn't good, that is terrifying and scary. It's like Sauron in The Lord of the Rings. All-knowing, all-powerful, not good. Right? If God is good, but he's not all-knowing and all-powerful, that is discouraging. It's like Samwise Gamgee. Gandalf at best. But what we see here in these verses is that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and good. He's infinitely righteous, and that is a reality that gives David strength. Gives him strength. David doesn't seek to avenge himself, but instead he looks to God as the one who is able to carry out the perfect result for his life like he never could for himself. Let's read verse 6 to 8 again. "Rise up, Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my adversaries. Awake for me. You have ordained a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples gather around you. Take your seat on high over it. The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity." David calls on the Lord to rise up in anger. Does your God get angry? I hope he does. Literally, the word for anger here is nostrils. My kids know this face from me. When you get upset, what happens? Your nostrils flare, your lips tighten, you grit your teeth. Deep breath, flaring nostrils. David saying, "God, I know that you see this, and I'm asking you, rise up in your anger. Do something. Position yourself, God, against the anger of my enemies." So that's one image that we have, nostrils. We also have the courtroom. David's calling on God to take the future certainty of judgment and bring it into the present. Look at that, verse 6. He says, "You have ordained a judgment, the final day in which every person will stand before him in the divine council." You have ordained a judgment. It's in the future. But verse 7, "Let the assembly of the peoples gather around you." Take your seat, God, right now. As we know, there's a couple heavy hitters in a courtroom. There's, of course, the judge. There's also the advocate. And do you notice what David is asking for here? Who rises up in a courtroom? Do you ever see a judge stand up? No. But you know who does? The advocate. The one who is coming to the defense. You see this in the story of Stephen at his stoning, unjust suffering, right? He says, Acts 7, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. But what is Jesus doing? We often hear that he's seated at the right hand of God, but he's not seated. Do you remember what Jesus is doing? He says he saw him standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was his advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands up and makes a case for us in our suffering. Now you might say here, what do you mean David's advocating for himself? Well, it seems that way, but he's asking God to rise up as his advocate, even though he's able to say, "Vindicate me according to my righteousness." So what's that about? Well, there is a general sense in which David does believe that he is righteous in this scenario, that his hands are clean. But here is, I would call, the make it or break it hermeneutic for how you understand this text. Though we can read these Psalms and put these words on our own lips, we can only say them through the advocate who advocates for us. So David here does not equal you. David does not equal me. As one pastor once joked, "You're so vain, you probably think this psalm is all about you." But it's not. Now, David is a specific type of person here. He is a king. David is a king who is pointing us to a greater king. He's pointing us to Jesus himself, the greater son of David. And it is because these words are able to be said perfectly on the lips of Jesus in his suffering and death that we can say them through our union with him. So what happens at the cross? Jesus dies, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us back to God. He does this by dealing with our sin once for all, uniting us to himself, raising us up with him in his vindication and his resurrection. So that now, because of what Jesus has done, we can know that anything that comes our way cannot ultimately crush us, because the judgment that we do deserve has already fallen on Christ. And the advocacy that we need is found in Christ, who stands on our behalf. He presents us blameless before the Father. Friends, that's the gospel. That is the good news of God's righteousness, that he not only declares sinners to be righteous, but he actually gives us his own righteousness. Jesus gives us his perfect record. If you're here this morning and you're recognizing that you've never trusted in the righteousness of Christ to save you, that you've been trusting in your own flawed record of righteousness, I would ask you now, don't try to advocate for yourself before the Father. You can't do it. You won't be able to stand in that day. Your mouth will be silenced. You need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. You need an advocate, and Jesus is that advocate. And he will be that for all who will come to him and ask him to save them. I pray that you will do that this morning. If you're feeling cut to the heart there and you say you want that, I would just say talk to any of the members of this church. Talk to Morgan. They'll be glad to talk with you after the service. In Christ, there is refuge from judgment. Verse 9 to 10. Let's read these verses. Let the evil of the wicked one come to an end, but establish the righteous. The one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So David looks here beyond his present to the certainty of future judgment. It's the equivalent of us praying, God, let thy kingdom come. His prayer and ours should be, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. That's our prayer. Let evil come to an end, establish the righteous. This is the prayer that starts now, as God converts sinners, as he makes them his children, as he conquers evil through his love at the cross. And as the gospel advances, the righteous are being established. And we look forward to the end when we will live in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But until that day, we live in a world filled with unrighteousness. There's this already not yet tension. The church should be a community of righteousness in a world of unrighteousness. But we're given strength to know that God knows the heart and mind of every human being, and he's a righteous God, and so we labor with him. Verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. In a world of sin and evil, which, if we're honest, we can often be complicit by doing things we ought not to do or leaving undone the things that we should do, the only place to escape from the wrath of God, friends, is to run to God, to have him as our shield. And when we do that, no one, not only do we escape his judgment, but no judgment in this world, whether false or true, will ever be able to have the final word. So we find comfort in his omniscience. We find strength in his righteousness. And third and finally, we find hope in his coming judgment. Let's read these final verses again. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. See, the wicked one is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but fell into the hole he has made. His trouble comes back on his own head. his own violence comes down on top of his head. Notice in verse 11, God's righteousness is the precursor to his wrath. So what that means is when the righteous judge encounters sin and evil, wrath is the right response. This goes both for salvation and judgment. Because God is righteous in relation to sinners, he will either save through wrath, pouring it upon Christ in our place, or he will judge through wrath, pouring it out on all who don't repent. So take note, there is no salvation without judgment. God is just. This is where we get uncomfortable. We start coming up with schemes of how we can understand the wrath of God. Theologians in the 20th century thought that they could get God off the hook and preserve his love by understanding his wrath in impersonal terms. You know, so for example, God's wrath, they would say, is sin itself. Or hell is what's happening here on earth right now. Now, the problem with that view, firstly, is it's just not biblical. Verse 12, this looks very personal. Verse 12, if anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. That doesn't sound like karma. God's wrath is real. And it's real because he tells us so. But it's also good news for anyone who suffers injustice. And I think the reason that so many Western people take issue with passages like this is they don't have any enemies and they've never really suffered injustice. But you bring this news to African Americans who have suffered systemic injustice. You bring this news to children and women who have been sold into sex slavery. You bring this news to refugees who've seen their loved ones cut to pieces by ISIS. They have no problem with this doctrine. Not because they're vengeful people, but because it communicates God sees them and he is just. A God of wrath is actually a God of love. Because he loves his people, he will judge their enemies. Because he loves his creation, he will rid it of all evil. And because he is righteous, he will respond to all sin righteously. And so, church, don't take this lightly. This is a terrifying image. A sharpened sword, deadly weapons, fiery arrows ready for release. Let me encourage you, as a new church, which you care about your neighbors and the people around you, you want to see people come to Christ, you will have a temptation to do damage control for God, to act as his PR agents, to craft an image of him that you hope will be palatable to people around you. Don't do that. The church is in the business of truth-telling. We don't water down these realities. It's clear throughout the whole Bible. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is the living God. People need to know. People need to know this. And not only do people need to know this, but this actually creates a faith for people that has steel in its spine. You know, the centuries of racism in our country, it stirs the wrath of God. The oppression of innocent lives, vulnerable babies, vulnerable women, that stirs the wrath of God. The selfishness and idolatries of daily life that cause people to worship created things and not care about the suffering of their neighbors, that stirs the wrath of God. When is the last time that your evangelism, seeking to share the gospel, included the wrath of God? I'm asking myself that. It's just so easy for us to just kind of tone that part down. We don't want to be Bible thumpers, right? We don't want to scare people into heaven. But you can't understand the good news unless you understand the bad news. The good news is anemic and weak if you don't really understand the bad news. The gospel is not just that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not just that he wants to be your buddy. It's that despite the fact that your life rightly belongs under God's wrath for eternity, because of your cosmic treason against him, he loved you. He gave his life for yours. Oh, wow. We just need to let that amaze us. That should just cause us to wake up every morning astounded that though hell is real, it's not real for us. Because of what Christ has done, it should move us to tell people the good news of what Christ did, to call them to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. Should make us look at sin totally different. Not as kind of little things that we kind of pet and allow to live in our life, but things that we kill. Because those things killed our Savior. It's not a little thing. Our sin is such a problem that it required the fiery arrows of God's wrath to be shot into the heart of his own son. So how can we go on flirting with sinful patterns or downplaying what stinks in the nostrils of God when he went to such lengths to get rid of it? Friend, if you're in bondage to sin this morning, you don't have to be. Confess it to God. Confess it to a brother or sister in this church. Live in the light. And what does this tell us about the love that God has for us? If you get put off by what the Bible says about God's wrath, but you feel warm and fuzzy when we talk about God's love, I have a feeling that your view of God's love is defined more by yourself or the culture than it is by God himself. God's love is not affirmation or mere acceptance. God's love is better than that, much better. God's love is radically sacrificial. It moves towards us. It moves heaven and earth to find us. It pursues us. It goes to the depths of hell for us. And once again, if you've not responded to Christ as your Savior, recognize that right now, what this passage would say to you is that you are currently under the wrath of God. His judgment hangs over you. Reckon with that. But know that if you will look to Christ, the bleeding sacrifice for your sins in your place, if you will look to him, if you will cling to him by faith, God will lay his weapons down. He'll rescue you from his judgment. The only way to find safety from God is to run to God. And just look at his love. Right? This is unsettling stuff, right? But look at his love in his warning. He says, if anyone does repent, or if he says, if anyone does not repent, right? Which means if you do repent, anyone, you can get in on this. You can be saved. What repent means is that you make a 180. You're saying, I'm no longer walking down this road of sin and apathy. I'm no longer walking away from God. I'm walking towards God. I'm walking with God. And so we trust in Christ and we are saved from his wrath. Do that today. I pray that you will. And what we find, we see this in verses 14 to 16. When we turn to Christ, what we find is that the road that we were originally on, when we make that 180, we look back and we see that road that we were on, and we say, that was a death trap. Look at 14 and 16 again. It says, the wicked one is pregnant with evil. They conceive trouble. They give birth to deceit. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but fell into the hole that he has made. His trouble came back on his own head. His own violence comes down on top of his head. So here's the reality. God's judgment is coming. That is a fact. But also, our hearts should be moved to compassion because, first off, God's judgment is enough. We don't want to be a voice of condemnation to our world. We should be a voice of salvation as we point people to Christ. But secondly, we should have compassion because we recognize that when God lets someone immerse themselves in their sin, that is a form of his wrath. Paul says it in Romans 1. He says that God hands people over to do what they want. And what happens is they self-destruct. In their schemes to hurt and abuse, they're digging a pit that they will ultimately fall into. Verse 15. Verse 16, in their trouble and violence that they spew out, it ultimately comes back on their own heads. We know that this is true because it has ultimately already happened on a cosmic scale. Hebrews 2, this is one of my favorite set of verses in the Bible. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Let's think about that verse for a moment. The devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus so he could kill Jesus. But what happened? How did that work out? In his death, Jesus gave the fatal blow to death and the devil. And he frees us all from the fear of death. That's bad news for the devil. That's bad news for everyone who will align themselves with the devil's plan. But it's good news for all who will trust in Christ. Satan's violence came back on his own head, and Christ crushed his head on the cross. Hallelujah. And so when we see that, it leads us to be people who have hope that is displayed in gratitude. Verse 17, hope displayed in gratitude. I will thank the Lord for his righteousness. I will sing about the name of the Lord Most High. This passage doesn't call you to do much. It just says, be affected by these truths and sing your head off in response, if this is true for you. You know, what is profound about this final verse is that David has been so comforted by the fact that God knows him and sees him, that God is righteous in all of his dealings, and that there is a coming judgment. He is able to say, I will thank you, Lord. I will sing about the name of the Lord Most High. And he's able to say that even when he's in the dark and on the run. Two things that bring forth David's thanks and praise. First, God's righteousness. God will do what is right. He thanks him. Secondly, God's name. He is the Lord Most High. And that name, friends, has been revealed to us crystal clear in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who left the heights of heaven to reach us here below. What could be more fitting in our lives than daily gratitude? Joining our voices in song as sinners who have been redeemed and spared the judgment that we deserve, our lives are to be found within the good news of the gospel. And because of that, we can be sure that our coming deliverance, it's a fact of the past, because Christ has already done it. He's already secured it. And so we hold on to the righteousness of God in the name of Christ, who is our refuge today and forever. Let's pray. God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are righteousness. We praise you that sin and evil have an expiration date. We praise you, God, that we are safe in Christ. And so, God, I pray that today that would give us comfort, that it would give us strength, and that it would give us hope. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, They would know that you know them and that they would run to you and give their life to you. God, thank you for the gospel. Forgive us of apathy. Forgive us of distraction. May our hearts be filled with gratitude every day, and may we help one another along as we live for the coming day when faith will be made sight and your kingdom will come in full. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.